Thank you. So if you get a chance to say happy anniversary to Mike and Christina, that would be good. And Mike had a birthday this week too, so he's getting older. Not like the rest of us, but oh man, we had a great time down at the Good Shepherd Community Church to hear Sean McDowell Friday night. Whoa, I sure hope they recorded that, because if they did, I think it would be worthwhile for you to hear. It was really, really powerful. It was good. I think it provoked some discussion between Josh and I all the way home, and Luke asked some great questions. So it was good. It was the first, it was Reasons to Believe. And the first part of it was dealing with truth and how to discover truth and what is truth. And it was really, really good. And the second part, help me with that one. What was? Oh, yeah. And the authority of the Word of God. That is a huge topic. And I feel like it's really, in our culture today, it's probably at the core of questions that people have about God and how we can depend or rely on the authority of God's word. It's a really good thing to be thinking about. And there are questions out there. So, all right, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. And we'll go down to verse 21. So we're going to continue on. Last week we had some notes, by the way. They just never got handed out. So we have last week's notes here. And then but today there's not going to be notes with it. Want to just give you a heads up too. At the end of the sermon today, we're going to be having communion. Kind of the old-fashioned way. We're going to have some men come up and we're going to serve communion, take the elements all together, and kind of the pre-COVID, I guess, we just kind of got out of the habit of doing it that way, and I'm glad we're changing it back. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Wow, there's so much in there, isn't there? So this passage begins by talking about judgment, but it's clear when we look at verse 17 that this is what might be called family judgment. You know, sometimes people are afraid of this angry God that we're going to face in judgment. And I've been mentioning this lately, but the judgment seat of Christ is when it's going to be family judgment. It's going to be, and it begins by saying, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work." So it's talking about a judgment that our Heavenly Father will have over our lives. And I don't know what you think about your father. I don't know what kind of a father you had. I don't know what kind of fathers your parents had. I know that my mom absolutely adored her father. And just, he walked on water for her. And they had a very, very close relationship. And, he was a farmer, and she worked on the farm with him, holding the cow's tail while he was milking the cows. And we've got lots of stories about that. But she loved her dad. And so I grew up with that sense of my mom has a really good relationship with her father. How about you? Maybe it's not. Sometimes we have cloudy, difficult relationships there. I think Kathy has had the same kind of relationship with her dad, with her father. She's always, in the same way, talked about her father. So in this passage, it's saying, if you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. So if we are coming to a God who loves us and he's going to evaluate our life, to me, that's encouraging. It's not coming to a mean, heartless, you know, stern. It's coming to a father who loves us. And I think that's really valuable. It's a family judgment where God will be dealing with his beloved children. Did you feel beloved by your parents, by your father? How many of you really felt like my dad loved me a lot? Okay, yeah. So this is a father dealing with his beloved children. And the Greek word here for judgeth or judgeth is it carries the meaning to judge in order to find something good. To me, that we should be encouraged by that God's not trying to dig up whatever we've done wrong and you know, make life painful for us, but it's the idea of judging with a view to finding something good. I'll just ask you again, did your parents try and find something good in your life? Did they judge you with a view to finding what's good and rewarding you? Did they applaud your life? That's the way God is here in this passage. And of course, we always address him as father, right? We address him as father. We've learned in the Sermon on the Mount that your father who is in secret, we pray to our father who is in secret. And we say, our Father who art in heaven. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So we pray to our Heavenly Father. And he's one who is looking for the good in our lives. But this, so the question is, if you address as Father the one who judges impartially according to each man's work. So we've been talking about this, but there's this idea of reverent living, of living in reverence for our Heavenly Father. And that's where this passage goes next. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, here's the command, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on the earth. Conduct yourself in fear, in reverence for this one who is our Heavenly Father. And the idea of fear is to revere. For example, in Matthew 10, 28, it says, and do not fear those who kill the body, don't fear them, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here's a quote I found this week. It's the wise man is known by what and whom he fears. A wise man is known by whom and what he fears. So this is also ensuring us that our Heavenly Father judges impartially. He evaluates us impartially. He doesn't have favorites. I've just been reading through and listening to the book of Genesis where Joseph grew up with some brothers, and his father was not too impartial in his love for Joseph, right? Joseph was his favorite. And so he ended up with a coat of many colors, and his brothers were upset that they were being left out of their father's love. And nevertheless, he is also the judge of all, and he judges impartially, not on the basis of appearances, but on the basis of reality. Remember, God looked at David and said, God doesn't judge based on outward appearance, but he's always looking at the heart, and he judges impartially each man's work. So let's look at a couple verses, okay? Open your Bibles. And these are very, very familiar. In fact, one of them we've been to many times lately, but Romans chapter 14, okay? Paul was teaching here an important truth. So Romans 14, I'm trying to hear pages rustling out there. I mean, that's pretty important to me. And if you have a phone, I hope I'm hearing a click or something out there. Romans 14, verse 10. And this is what Paul wrote to the church, to the believers in Rome. He said in Romans 14, 10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For..." And here's what Paul wrote. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Paul said that more than once, didn't he? He was reminding the Romans here, the Roman church, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God the Father." It doesn't say the Father, but that's what it is. Each one of us will give an account of whom? Of whom? Of himself to God the Father. And then, if you want to quickly turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:10, I know a number of you have memorized this one, 2 Corinthians 5. Let's start with verse 6. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage and say, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, what? To be pleasing to him." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch," remember that one, "was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." So I love that. I love Hebrews 11 anyway, but it talks about that idea of being pleasing to God. "So therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." I know there were times when my mom was being a chauffeur around town, taking my brother to youth symphony or to some sporting event or whatever, and sometimes some of us would get left home, and we just always had that sense of, well, mom's away, let's, and not that I did it every day, But I had that idea that, man, when she's gone, I'm going to vacuum and wash the dishes and do something so that when she comes home, she'll be happy with me. And she was really good at celebrating those kinds of things. And I looked forward to her coming because she was always, you know, I wanted to please her a lot. So Paul wrote and says that we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And then it says, for, and it almost sounds like the same words as we found in Romans, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, paid back. That's what we're talking about. Reward is recompense, repaid. And there is a sense in which the believer who is living for Christ wants to please him. We can look forward to a day when we will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So if we go back to Peter, 1 Peter, what's the basis for that? Why should we want to live that way? Why should we want to please God? Why should we be motivated to live in a way that pleases him? Well, the basis for that is something that we know, knowing something. And this is pretty clear in this passage. Sorry. 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Knowing something is what motivates us to behave in a certain way. Knowing what? Knowing that you were redeemed. I noticed that one of the songs on the song that Jeff played this morning had to do with our redemption, being redeemed. And what is the idea of redemption? Well, to be redeemed, it means to be redeemed by the payment demanded for one's return. So it would be a slave, for example, could be redeemed. And I wrote this, I have this quote here. I think it's really helpful to understand the idea of redemption. It means to be purchased. It means purchased out of some situation. Money or payment is made in order to bring freedom. And so Peter, has some of the most noteworthy statements in the New Testament about the atoning value of Christ's suffering. And we had this discussion a little bit about slavery, because Sean McDowell talked a little bit about that. So any representative first century church would have three kinds of members. So there would be slaves in the church, there would be free men, those who had never been slaves, and then they would have had freed men. So slaves, free men, and freed men. And so people became slaves in various ways. And here's some ways that people would become slaves. The first way would be through war. They would be taken as captive and become slaves. Through bankruptcy. So if they had no financial help at all, they could become slaves, indentured servants, sale by themselves, sale by parents, or by birth. Slaves normally could look forward to freedom after a certain period of service and often after the payment of a price. Money to buy this his freedom could be earned by the slave in his spare time or by doing more than his owner required. So there were ways that slaves could work themselves out of the hole. Often the price could be provided by someone else. Someone else could buy the slave. You know, and I don't know if you know this, but we did that as a church for a man in Pakistan. He had been a slave, in my view, a slave in the brickyard in Pakistan for 14 years. And that's all he knew, was getting up 3 o'clock, getting on his, I don't know if it was a motorbike or a bicycle, and he would go a few kilometers and show up at 6 o'clock in the morning to make bricks all day long. And he got paid very, very little. And we had the opportunity to buy him out of that slave market. In fact, I have a picture of the guy, his boss at the brickyard, and Akash. And I had the little ledger that showed that he owed this much, and he was able to hand him the money. And his boss didn't like it very much because he was losing a slave. He was losing a worker. But we were able to provide a sort of redemption for him. We could purchase him out of a slave kind of situation by paying a price. And so a person could be set free from his bondage or servitude. A freed man was a person who formerly had been a slave but was now redeemed. So, and Peter goes on to say, and he may be speaking particularly of Gentiles, because this letter was written to several Gentile communities in Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia and those places in the northern part of Asia Minor. So there were many Gentiles there. And so he talks about this being purchased out of what he calls a futile or empty way of life, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile, your vacuous, your idle, your powerless, your lacking truth way of life. That's kind of how he looked at the Gentiles who came to know Christ. They were redeemed out of a futile way of life that was inherited from their forefathers. So, handed down from your forefathers, transmitted or handed down. But here's the great thing. This is so amazing. I don't know if we can get excited about this. I don't know if you don't look really excited this morning. Maybe I need to get more animated up here or something. I don't know, but this is so wonderful. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Wow. So there are those people who don't really know that they need this. I looked up a couple of passages this morning or this week about, just how sometimes people tend to justify themselves. For example, Luke 16:15 says, and he said to them, you are those, probably speaking to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And I remember preaching this next passage in
Luke chapter 18 at a funeral service one time. And I really don't know if I've ever seen the power of the Word of God quite as strongly as in that moment. But it was talking about these two men. It was a parable that Jesus taught about two men who were going up to the temple. Remember it? Luke chapter 18, it says, "And he also told this parable to them, to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous," okay, "and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself." So we get an insight into his heart. Not a real good thing, but it says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector." So he was probably saying, "Boy, I'm really glad because I'm not a swindler and I'm just in all my dealings and I'm not an adulterer. I've been faithful to my wife and I don't collect taxes like this guy. I'm not a crook. And I fast twice a week." Okay, so I'm really godly. I've got this down and I pay tithes on everything I get, my crops and my money, and I pay my tithes. And then the tax collector, in contrast to that Pharisee, said, standing some distance away and even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Which one of those two needed or was motivated before God? It was definitely the tax collector. And then Jesus says, "I tell you, this man, this one, went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." So this guy had a problem with pride, arrogance. You know, not anybody in this room probably, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we could talk more about that. But so we get to this place where it says in 1 Peter again, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood." Precious. Whoa. We don't use that word a whole lot. Precious. The Greek word, it has a twofold meaning. It's costly. That's one meaning in the sense that it has value. And also, that second meaning is that it is highly valued or highly esteemed or held in honor. So, and it's the word timnos. So it says that the blood of Christ is valuable and considered valuable. That's the idea here. And we find it in a few other passages like James 5, 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for what?" What does a farmer wait for? He waits for the precious produce of the soil. He waits for the valuable produce of the soil, and he has to be patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "For by these he has also granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." Proverbs 3:15 says, "She is more precious than jewels." And 1 Peter 1:7 says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable. So the blood of Christ is precious, and it's as of an unblemished lamb. a lamb that doesn't have any defect, a lamb that doesn't have any spot, that is, and only Jesus is that way. Our need for redemption. Romans 5, 10 and 11 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So we were God's enemies. We don't always think of ourselves as God's enemies, but we are his enemies. We need to always go back to the biblical doctrine of sin, because sin in the Bible, that's our condition before God. Sin is any want of conformity to the character of God. Any lack, any want of conformity to the character of God, whether it be an act or a disposition or a state. Sin is sinful because it is different from God, from what God is. And God is holy because holiness is infinitely desirable. To sin is to be unlike God. Therefore, it is to displease him. Sin, therefore, goes beyond all the laws and includes all that is not in conformity to the character of God. There is such a thing as imputed sin. Boy, we can go for hours on this. So we have imputed sin. The imputation of Adam's sin to the race, that's one form of that. Then there is the fact that we have a sin nature. We don't have to be taught how to sin. We have to learn holiness. We have to learn what pleases God. We have to teach our kids what pleases God. We have to teach them right and wrong. We don't have to learn sin because we are born with a sin nature. Adam's initial sin caused him to fall. And in the fall, he became an entirely different being, depraved and degenerate, and only capable of begetting posterity like his fallen self. Therefore, every child of Adam is born with the Adamic nature and is ever and always prone to sin. And though this nature was judged by Christ on the cross, it remains a vitally active force in every Christian's life. It is never said to be removed or eradicated in this life, but for the Christian, there is the overcoming power provided through the indwelling Spirit. So there's imputed sin, there's the sin nature. There is judicial state of sin. I'm going to get back to 1 Peter here, but by a divine reckoning, the whole world, including Jew and Gentile, are now under sin. To be under sin is to be divinely reckoned to be without merit. I mean, that to me says it all. We have this judicial state of sin, and God says we are without merit. You know what that means? There's nothing that we deserve. There's nothing we can do to earn. We are without merit before God. As regards to salvation, there's nothing that we can do. And then finally, personal sins. This one's easy. This is what we do. This is the kind of sin that we just do. Like some stealing, or, you know, being selfish, or not being generous. You know, there's sins of commission and sins of omission, and there's all kinds of sin in the world. And we cut people off when we're driving down the freeway, and I was driving down to the conference with Josh, and, you know, there, you guys have seen this, but You're driving down the freeway and there's a big sign that says left lane closed ahead, right? Come on, you've been there. And so everybody is moving over into the other two lanes. And so this other lane, you know everybody's going to have to move over. But then there's all these cars just sailing past you. Have you ever been there? Are you with me? What goes through your mind? Are you holy in your thoughts? Are you holy in your driving? Do you move over to stop them from getting in? Do you say things under your breath or not under your breath? I mean, I don't know. So there is the personal sins that we commit. Sins of selfishness, sins of greed, sins of all kinds. So when we get to 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says you have been redeemed, it's because we need to be redeemed. We need to be forgiven. We need a Savior. We need the blood of Christ. We need all of this. And so Peter, I love Peter because he's experienced the forgiveness of God. He's blown it. He has really done some dumb things in his life. And he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. So what was the difference? In the Old Testament, you know, the sacrificial system, the worshipers would come with their lambs. And they would come to the temple and they would offer their lambs because that was what the priests in the Old Testament were instructed to do in the book of Leviticus. And so they would come and the priest would slit the throat of the lamb and the blood would be applied to the horns of the altar. The hand of the worshiper would be set on the head of the lamb and there would be this sacrifice for the worshiper in the Old Testament, right? Yeah. But that sacrifice was not meant to cleanse the worshiper from sin. We have the word atonement. Atonement means to cover. And in God's mind, when the worshiper came and offered the lamb and the sacrifice was made and the blood was shed and the lamb died and the worshiper didn't, it would be a covering temporarily for sin, but not the forgiveness of sin. And we don't, and in God's mind, it was only according to Hebrews chapter 10 when Christ came and offered his precious blood, the precious blood of a lamb, a spotless lamb, that in God's mind, he valued the blood of Christ. God did. We don't fully value it like he did. But I believe that when it was the blood of Christ, God the Father valued that sacrifice, valued that perfect sacrifice, that blood that was poured out. And so if you read the book of Hebrews, he was sacrificed once for all so that there might be the forgiveness of sin. So Peter is just marveling about this blood, this as of a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. So when we come together to worship Christ, we come to remember something very important. It's really true. The Bible teaches us that there's no merit on our part. There is nothing we can do to earn the favor of a holy God. There's nothing. Does that mean there's nothing for us to do? No. It just means that when it comes to the issue of forgiveness of sin and salvation, there's nothing that we have that can adequately pay for sin. Nothing. And so I am totally at the mercy of God, who made the payment for me, who purchased me with his blood. And so, we're going to come to the communion table. I think what I want to do right now is just have us play that song, Matt. And it's just Charity Gale. It's a song that says, "Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied."